Before I share the message for today, I want to start with a commentary entitled, A Jesus Sighting. A Jesus Sighting. Many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the latest case that has been all across the news about a former Dallas police officer who was charged with murder and killing her neighbor, Botham Jean. She was in what she thought was her apartment, and she ended up shooting Botham Jean about two times and killing him. And in his victim impact statement, his younger brother, Brant Jean, gave us a stunning Jesus sighting at the sentencing on Wednesday, October the 10th. And during the statement, he was clearly emotional, and several times he, you know, loosened his collar because he was really nervous, but very emotional at what he was sharing. And his words went directly to former officer Amber Geiger, which is my focus for right now. Because I know there's many thoughts, there's many, a lot of conviction, anger about the sentence. But instead of anger and bitterness towards the verdict of 10 years, which possibly she could be out in 5 years, Botham's younger brother, again, Brant, offered grace, kindness, and forgiveness. And his words and actions need to be heard, and I would encourage you to get on YouTube and see and listen to his whole victim impact statement towards the officer. But I believe his words spoke to not just the nation, but to the world, especially if we will call ourselves Christians. If we will call ourselves men and women that follow the Lord Jesus. Though challenging as it is. In his words, as he got up on the stand, he said, I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time what or how much you've taken from us. I think you know that. Oh, and by the way, Brant Jean, the victim's brother, is 18 years old. He says, I think you know that. But I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past, because each and every one of us may have done something we're not supposed to. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself, I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. Yes. And I don't think anyone can say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even on behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did. But I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't going to ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what Botham would want you to do. And the best would be to give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. And then he looks to the judge and he says, I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? And as the judge, and milliseconds are passing here, and as he looks at the judge and he says, please, the first time, he says, please, a second time. And the judge says, go ahead. And it's reported that when Brant John asked to hug Amber Geiger, all the deputies looked at each other, because they knew that this request was a serious infraction on the security rules. And they all looked to the judge, or Judge Kemp, for guidance, who ended up making a snap decision and granting the request. So young Brant came down off of the box, out of the box, directly towards Amber Geiger, and they embraced for 54 seconds. I timed it. And under the circumstances, in real time, an embrace of 54 seconds is long. And at the 24-second mark, there can be heard a loud outcry from a woman, probably the mother of Brant. And it's an example worth following. And as the judge and all the deputies were looking at this, they obviously were deeply moved. And the judge, after Brant sat down, she herself left her bench and began to embrace the Jean family. Then she proceeded to whisper something into Amber Geiger's ear that no one could hear. And then the judge left to go into her chambers. Moments later, she came back out with a Bible. And she begins to give it to Amber Geiger, and she says, "You can have mine. I have three or four more at home. This is the one I use every day. This is your job now for the next month, right here. John 3:16. Judge Kemp then proceeds to embrace Amber Geiger herself. And as they're embracing, Geiger whispers something in the judge's ear that prompts her to say, "Ma'am, it is not because I'm good. It is because I believe in Christ. I'm not so good, and you haven't done so much that you can't be forgiven. You did something bad in one moment in time. But what you do now matters." Amen. Judge Kemp then urged Amber Geiger to take the Bible with her as the deputies escorted her back to the holding cell for prisoners. And the lawyers and the onlookers that were there, all tearing up, trying to process what they had just seen. And in strong contrast, as this was happening, there were people in the courthouse shouting, "There will be no peace until justice is served," in anger and in rage. And outside the courtroom, or outside the court building, there were about 30 or so protesters chanting, "No justice, no peace," while 12 officers were there in riot gear. Radio personalities all across the waves were conducting polls and having people call in to share their thoughts on this 10-year sentence and the astonishing show of forgiveness by Brant John. And the comments vary. There were people that could understand what he did. There were others that couldn't. There were others that thought they could do something similar, but not quite as much as he did. And the last comment that I heard from one of the radio personalities, they said, "I know we should forgive, but do we need to forgive so quickly?" And we can respond and be astonished, but many of us feel the same way. And this is an incident where this 18-year-old boy lost his older brother, who was 31 years old. He's sitting in his apartment, eating ice cream. And the next thing he knows, in his mind, there is an intruder, and he gets shot and killed. But somehow, this 18-year-old boy led the world in what it means to be like Jesus. We know he misses his brother. We know he's in anguish, and if the reports about Botham Jean's character in terms of him being loving and serving people, if it's half true, we can imagine how this 18-year-old feels, but what he had to overcome, and not discussing this with his parents. Because his parents also gave victim impact statements and did not say anything close to that. And I'm not saying anything was wrong with their statements. I'm just saying they didn't say anything close to what this 18-year-old boy said. And he led the world in what it means to be like Jesus. And I would encourage you to remember this Jesus sighting. He displayed great leadership and something that we all should follow. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's make a hard right turn. And of course, we started a series entitled Why We Worship. And 2 weeks ago was an introduction. Today, we're going to look at one of the whys. And that is, we worship because of who He is. Because of who He is. Turn, please. Before we do that, a reminder, actually, that our worship, one of the things that we shared, comes from deep conviction followed by affection that is a result of truth. Turn, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And we know this story about the man that was born blind, but let's look how conviction, affection, and truth were embodied in this man that was born blind. And so, the religious leaders called the man and were asking, you know, how did this happen? And so he begins to tell them what happened. But then they put him out for a little bit and they call his parents in. And his parents say, yeah, this is our son, but how he received his sight, you know, we don't know. But hey, he's grown. Ask him, he can tell you. So they bring him back in a second time. And in verse 24, it says, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. When you think about your own conversion and relationship with God, what is the one thing that you do know? Regardless of what everybody else is saying or thinking, what is the one thing you know? Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple, and we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. Now here's a guy, again, born blind, hadn't been in front of the Pharisees before, but we see his conviction right here. And he's standing in front of them and he says, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. His conviction, his affection, and truth were embodied in this man's life right here. He showed his conviction when he said, look, I know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. There is a time in each of our lives before we came into a right relationship with God that we were blind. And then we started to see. You remember what it was like when the scales were torn away from your eyes, ripped off of your heart, and you finally saw who you were. And you saw the grace of God and were blown away because of Jesus. And there's many things that you could say. I don't know about all that, but this is what I know. And so then he shows his conviction even deeper. And he puts truth in there also. Because as he's standing in front of the Pharisees, he's defending Jesus. He's defending righteousness. He's defending God. He's like, this is remarkable. You guys are the religious leaders. You're the Pharisees. You've read, you've studied, you know our history, you know our culture, and you say that you don't even know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. You know this doesn't happen. We've never heard about this thing happening before. And yet this is what you say. Think about some of the things you say about Jesus, even though you know him. Think about where we can get to when we allow our faith to get weak. When we don't have conviction to put the word of God into practice, what can we say about God? So he stands there and he allows himself to be kicked out and probably laughing while they're kicking him out. I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe he was mad. I have no idea. It didn't stir his conviction though. So then Jesus hears about it and he meets up with Jesus. Jesus goes to him. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? Do you believe? It's got to be more than just coming to a building and sitting in a pew and looking at the words in a book. But do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in Jesus the Christ? And a cool thing for us is that we see all throughout the scriptures there's levels of belief. I mean, remember the man who had the son that, you know, was demon-possessed? Throwing himself all on the ground, and Jesus and James and John were up on the mountain, right? And they come back down, and Jesus is like, wow. How long has he been like this? He's like, I asked your guys to help me, but they couldn't. Jesus, if you can do it, if you can help him, will you help him? Jesus, if sure I can help him, but anything is possible for him who believes. What does he say? What does the Father say? He says, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. There's levels. I mean, we see it again. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years. They're eating with him. I think about, you know, maybe some of the jokes that they must have told. Right? How they might rib each other, you know, as they're walking. And maybe they talked about each other's feet, you know, or... You know, maybe who's the best fisher of all of them? Oh, Peter says it's me. John says it's me. And then Jesus is like. Right? So I think about these kind of things. You know, I mean, they're guys. I'm sure they got in there with each other. They knew him. But we're told that after his resurrection, they met him up on the mountain. And it says they worshiped him. But some doubted. After everything they've seen, some still doubted. There's levels. That's actually a good thing for us. So when we struggle, it's like, well, I'm in pretty good company. And, oh, by the way, I haven't seen him. Right? That's why your faith is so awesome. It's so great because you haven't seen him and you still believe. I mean, that's what the scriptures say, right? So there's levels. This guy, who was born blind, he's like, hey, this is where I'm at. I do believe. And so once Jesus said, hey, it's me, he starts worshiping. Where does your worship come from? What motivates it? What's your why? And there's different faces of worship. So when we talked about it last week, and I wanted to clarify something here. All worship does not look the same. There's some things that we'll do in worship that look the same. But take a look at some of the pictures that are on the screen there. It's all types of different ways that people are worshiping. Some people can have their hands held high as they're worshiping. Others may sit down in total solitude. And those are all faces of worship. Some, as they're, let's say, as we're up here singing and the band's playing or not, but you know, we're singing songs and moving around. That can be a face of worship. You might go to Africa and be tempted to feel utterly shamed when you see how the brothers and sisters in Africa worship, right? Because, or in Jamaica, the Bahamas, someplace like that. Why? Because they go all in. I'm talking dancing all across the aisles, and sometimes it's like, hey, did you guys like practice this? Because everybody's making the same moves, and I mean, they're in it. But there's all types of different faces of worship. You follow me there? There's different faces of worship, and we shouldn't judge. If someone is sitting here, even if the singer says gets up here and he says, okay, let's all stand. And somebody doesn't stand, and I'm not talking about because, you know, they're older or they're, you know, or something like that. But you look at them, you think they could stand. It's actually very wrong for us to judge them. We have no idea. So if they decide they want to sit. Because the call is not for us to all do the same thing. The call is that we are here to worship together. Right? So you can't tell me that if I don't stand up, that I'm not worshiping. Now, I share with you that it's hard for me to do this and to do that. But if I don't do it, you shouldn't be thinking, oh, he's not holding his hands up, he's not worshiping, he's struggling. You don't know. But I shared it to say, for me, I know there's a flaw, there's a weakness in my worship. And so for me, when I think about doing this, I'm like, nah, I better not, you know, because I'm thinking about you and I'm thinking about me and what other people think. That's why it's a flaw for me. So I have to get past that. Am I making sense here? But worship looks different. I want to introduce you to a term, and it's called ethnodoxology. Say that one fast two times. Right? Ethnodoxology. And it's basically the interdisciplinary study. Hear me now. The interdisciplinary study of how Christians in every culture engage with God and the world through their own expression. The interdisciplinary study of how Christians in every culture engage with God and the world through their own expression. Wow. Here in the Charlotte church, we have about 40 different nations represented in the church. 40. That means we don't all come from the same place. Right? We didn't all grow up the same. If we were to go back to each other's native land, we would see and experience very different things. Right? And yet, we're all here right now worshiping together. How do they worship together in Venezuela? How do they worship together in Bolivia, in Puerto Rico? How do they worship in Kenya? How do they worship on the Ivory Coast? How do they worship in Bahamas? How do they worship in China? How do they worship in some of the Asian places where the Christians actually are worshiping underground? How do they worship in Moscow? How do they worship in Novosibirsk? There's Christians there. And if we actually are going to represent what God has displayed and created in his church, that means that we really should become ethno-doxologists. In other words, that we encourage unity in the heart between different languages, peoples, and groups. That we look beyond our American culture as having a corner on understanding worship. And consider the vast work that God is doing across the globe, across the tracks, and across the aisles. And so our worship, especially our collective or corporate worship, needs to start looking a lot different. But it's something we got to work into, right? We need to be seeing some things up here, and we will, where, let's say, for instance, you guys know, or some of you guys know, David Cedeño, right? Now, if you've heard David Cedeño speak and on something that he really believes in, it's actually pretty powerful and filled with passion, right? And David is from Venezuela. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
All right. So, we need to be able to see how they worship in Venezuela. What kind of clothes do they wear when they worship? Now, sometimes I'm sure it looks like this, but what if it's, the traditional garb or what have you? What about, you know, brothers and sisters that worship in Africa, what kind of clothes are they wearing? What kind of dances do they do, right? How do they do it? We need to be seeing that if we're represented here in the church. But why? Why do we need to see that? They're not seeing it outside. Why? Because we've got Puerto Rican churches, we've got Chinese churches, Korean churches, we got black churches, we've got white churches, right? And so then we're just going to worship our way. That's it. And that's all we're going to see. We're not going to see anything else. But here, what an opportunity we have. 40 nations. Now I keep talking about this, but I want you to grasp how big that really is. And this is the opportunity that we have. So let's talk about a why we worship. A why we worship. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. We'll continue here. Malachi chapter 1. So God speaking to the Israelites. And there's a song that actually came out in 1994 by a group called Brownstone. And I went way back, didn't I? And the song is called If You Love Me. And the chorus goes, if you love me, say it. If you trust me, do it. If you want me, show it. And if you need me, prove it. Okay? You You follow me? You got me? Right? Now let's read what God says here to the Israelites in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And so he's talking to Israel here. He's saying, guys, look, you know me. But they had asked, how have we shown contempt? They started asking questions that really, when we read it, we're like, wow, you don't know how you've shown contempt? You don't know how you've hated God? And he says, you show contempt because you bring me defiled animals. And they knew, bring God the best. Why? He gives us his best. He doesn't give us scraps. Jesus wasn't a scrap. He wasn't a leftover. He wasn't an afterthought. Right? He was his best. Sinless. This is what I'm offering. This is who I am offering you. And that was God's all his time with the people, giving them the best. But they had gotten to a place where they started giving, it's sacrifice time. Funny looking one over there. Yeah. Bring it. We're gonna take that to the altar today. No thought. No reverence for God. Let's just give it to him. Yeah. It's not gonna cost me that much anyway, so that's fine. He's a funny looking one anyway, you know, here. And God is seeing this. So what are we offering God? Do we think about what we're offering God? Even as we worship, are we really thinking about it? Are we engaged? You follow me here? So we're not just going to church or we're not just living our life, but we actually are living in worship because of who he is. And this is where they had gotten. The lack of respect. They'd gotten selfish and greedy. Think about ourselves. Our time. Our talent, our money, our treasures. What are we offering to God? That's how we think about it. That's what we should be thinking about. Because God, why? Because he's the Lord Almighty. But also because Jesus is the Christ. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7. Okay, Luke 7. Verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And the Pharisees who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Because of who he is. Now, if you've read for any number of time about this story, it is believed that this woman actually was a prostitute. So when we say sinner, that she was a prostitute. Okay? We know about prostitutes. So, something prompted this woman to get to Jesus. Maybe she heard, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Maybe she was prompted by that. And we've heard this story and contemplated many times, but let's think of it again. What she had to overcome to get to Jesus. Everyone knew she was a prostitute. Everyone knew her life. She knew her life. Maybe she heard that and she was like, if this is true, if this man really is who he said he is, I got to get to him. I haven't heard anybody talk like this before. I haven't seen anybody stand up against the religious leaders like this before. And I can't go to them because they already let me know how they think about me. I got to go to him. So she knows her life, and somehow she actually ends up in the Pharisee's house. Not at the front door, not knocking, saying, "Can I get in?" She actually ends up in the house. And then she stands behind Jesus, who at this table, generally speaking, when they're eating a meal, they're not sitting as we do. They're sitting with their legs actually behind them, and their body is on their legs. And so she can stand behind him, and his feet are there. So she's actually close to him now. There's a physical intimacy, if you will. Like, if this is Jesus. So then she starts weeping, not crying, weeping. And there's a difference from crying and weeping, right? We can have tears and we're moved. Weeping is a horse of a different color. This is like, you know, you might be heaving, snot might be coming out of your nose, tears, you're uncontrollable. You are at such an emotional level right now. And this is what she's doing. So she is weeping so hard that those tears actually go down and fall on Jesus's feet. Instead of saying, "Lord, forgive me, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I'm put." No, she takes her hair and wipes them. Think of the humility at this point. And this isn't a story for us just to say, "Wow, that is so great." We're supposed to learn something here. So, his feet are wet with her weeping tears, and she's wiping them with her, and she's got to be kneeling down. Think of the humility. And she's wiping the tears. Then she gets this alabaster jar of perfume. And then she pours the perfume on his feet and she wipes him again. And then she kisses his feet. Continually kissing his feet. Why? Because of who he is. He's the Lord. He's the one that's going to save me. I don't think she was thinking about Israel. I don't think she was thinking about the world. He's the one that's going to save me. I've lived such a treacherous, gross life. And if his message is true, he is the only one who will save me. Why do I worship? Because of who he is, Lord and Christ. And her emotion, her conviction, and the truth about Jesus was embodied in her at that point too. There's some of us here. We've heard the story. We've read it. But we haven't responded to Jesus. And the question is why? It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with you and the Lord. That's what it has to do with. We see this woman. She didn't care what she looked like. She didn't care what people said about her. She didn't care what it cost her. She didn't care the ridicule that it was going to bring. She didn't care. She thought, I got to get to him. That's what I have to do. Why? Because of who he is. And it's hard for us, Gentiles. And I don't mean that as a joke. I mean it really. It's hard for us to understand the level of worship and honor that this part of the world knows. And that Israel knows and knew. I mean, if you had it in your culture, in your history, that your grandparents or your parents could actually take you to a place and say, we met God on this mountain. He spoke to Moses and we heard him. And on this mountain, there was fearful lightning and smoke and fire. But God spoke to Moses and he brought down our law. And this is what we follow today. What if that was in your history? What if in your history you knew that God was working through your people, not other nations, your people. And that the Christ, the Savior of the world, was going to come through your people. Of all the times that they've seen God and heard God, that's not our history. That's not how we grew up. But it is a level we can get to if we're humble like this woman. That we don't care what we look like. We don't care what it costs us. We don't care how embarrassing it is. Why? Because of who he is. But he's also the great I am. In Exodus 3, when God is talking to Moses, and Moses was like, God, look, you're sending me to the people. You know, Moses goes through all his things, right? And he says, okay, what if they ask me who sent me? And they ask me what your name is. What should I tell them? God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. I mean, talk about a statement. I am. You're what? I am everything. I embody it all. It's me. Now, let's put it in context. Israel had been crying out, the Bible tells us, day and night for a deliverer, for deliverance from Egypt, right? That's what it says. And it says that God heard their cries. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? And so another way that it can be translated is that I am, or I will be, what you need me to be. What did they need? They needed a deliverer. And that's what he did. He sent Moses to let them know, I've heard your cries, and I'm going to meet your needs because of those cries. He was a deliverer. Who else do we know that is a deliverer for us today? God, isn't that a lot to believe it? See, you're scared to even say it. You're whispering, you know, under the pews, you know, Jesus. Jesus! It's Jesus! Even that, we should unlock the thing that's holding us back from saying Jesus. You think, well, come on, Rodney, don't berate us. I'm not berating you. You did it. I said, who is it? Jesus. And that's where the world is. That's where our society is. Yeah, Jesus, but let him do something great for us. Then we want to shout it. It's got to be every day. So when I say worship, when we talk about this sinful woman, this prostitute who sold herself, her body, her soul, and everything for money. For her to get to the point to say, I don't care anymore, I'm repenting, this is over, I'm going to Jesus and make this right for us. What's the one thing that you know that will make you defend Jesus, defend God, regardless of what you lose? And if we are going to stand up for Jesus, if we're going to be a city on a hill, if we are really going to be his disciples, we have to worship in this manner, that it doesn't matter what we look like. We can't be so tight and looking, you know, at the preacher or everybody else and just figuring, yeah, what is he going to talk about today? Do I like it? Do I agree with it? It doesn't matter. Why are you here? Not for me. I could leave right after this and never come back. You came here for Jesus. You're living your life for Jesus. Not even the person that leads your small group. Not your wife, not even your kids. You're here because of Jesus Christ. And that is who the world does not know. Even though we're smattered with all types of churches in this nation, churches on almost every corner, and yet Jesus is still not known. Because too many are afraid to say his name, Jesus, that he really is the one. Not just in a building and raise our hands where we look good. I'm talking about at the office. I'm talking about in our house when we're arguing with one another and we know Jesus ain't there. That somebody comes to their senses and says, this is wrong. We got to repent. This is not right. What about in relationships? Because we have so much murder, so much hatred and bigotry and racism, classism, because of education, race, color. Why? Because people don't know Jesus and they go to church every Sunday. So what are you gonna do about it? Do I feel some things about it? Absolutely. Because I don't wanna be another church on another corner. And neither should you. It's living a life that will be like this man who was born blind. One thing I know. You know, worshiping also means that you're obeying. How are you obeying the word of God in your marriage? He said this, she said that. I'm going a little over, but this is what I'm thinking. I get it. We hurt each other. We feel stuff. We have our rights. I get it. Somebody has got to follow the Lord, though. If there's any hope, somebody's got to say, okay, I'm done fighting. I want to be like Jesus. What about the racism and the bigotry that's happening? Well, you say, well, I can't do anything about it. Really? You can't do anything? That's another lie of Satan. I'm not even saying go and protest. I'm saying maybe show people something different by the relationships that you build, that you have, the people that you have in your home, the people you love and give to. Why do we worship? Because of who he is. Yeah. Hopefully there's some scriptures that'll pop up here, and you write those down and you take them home and read them. In closing, I'll read this quote. One thing I learned through going through storms in life, and that is that you can praise God in the dark. If God makes light to shine in that darkness, then bless God. Praising him is not determined by day or night. In whatever state I find myself in, I will continue to acknowledge him. Then and only then will he direct my path. Why do we worship? Because of who he is. And to God be the glory.